The reading of God's word. If you would turn with me to Psalm 32, I'll be reading the entire chapter. A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like the horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. God is good. Very good. You outsang your size this morning. I was up front and I was impressed with the praises that were coming forth. I was encouraged by your singing this morning. I know we're a shorter team because many are out sick and not wanting to spread their germs, but here we are. Would you join me again in prayer, dedicating this time to the Lord? Father, we crave your power. Just think of the Apostle Paul who said, regarding the false teachers in Corinth, when I come, we will see the power of their message. Lord, for the kingdom of God isn't a kingdom built on words, but a kingdom built on power, divine power. And so, Father, we seek your power at work today, flowing through your word. Lord, just as you majestically parted the seas so your people could head out of bondage, there are some people here this morning who need to be led out of bondage by your word. I pray that you would do that. For others amongst us, we need a meal today. We need to be fed on this wilderness journey while we await our heavenly home. God, would you break open the bread of heaven and feed us, Jesus? We pray these in Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin diving right into the word this morning. So if you would, please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2. And we're just going to consider two verses this morning. Verses 15 and 16. Interestingly, these two verses actually form just one sentence in the original. So what we have here is a one-sentence summary of the truth of the gospel. Here is the Bible's teaching on justification in a nutshell. It's a single sentence that captures the heart and soul of the Christian faith. For these two verses, they answer the one and all important question of how can unworthy sinners like me and you find right standing before a holy God. Galatians 15 to 16, this is God's word. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Who's Paul talking to? That's the first question we need to answer when we're looking at this passage. Who is Paul talking to? He begins these verses with we. Who's the we? It's hard to conceive of the we being the Galatians, because he goes on to say, we ourselves are Jews. And the whole thing with the Galatians was that the Galatians were Gentiles. They were Gentiles who were adopting Jewish forms and patterns that they had been taught via the Old Testament. So he's not speaking necessarily, he's not speaking directly, Paul isn't here, to the Gentiles. I think it's best, the best option is to understand that verses 15 and 16 are picking up right where Paul left off on verse 14. So if we just back up there, verse 14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. So this is Paul talking about the hypocrisy, Peter's hypocrisy that we talked about last week. When he saw that their behavior was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, to Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? And I think what we have here now is Paul continuing addressing Peter. Now, if you look at different translations, different good translations of the scriptures, you're going to see that they close those quotation marks in different places. Some translations will close them at verse 14, like the ESV does. Some will close them at 16, and some will even close them all the way at 21. So there's a judgment call here we need to make. Where exactly does Paul shift from talking to Peter to then talking to the Gentiles as a group? And so there's this judgment call, but it's important for us to read so that we understand. It's important for us to understand that Paul here is still speaking to Peter. He's still speaking to Peter. This is still part of his continued confrontation to Peter. Now, of course, Paul records it for the Gentile or for the Galatians, because they need this gospel truth. And the Holy Spirit records it for us because we need this gospel truth. So you'll remember Peter. He acted hypocritically because he felt pressured by the circumcision party. Now we're being let in on Paul's confrontation of Peter, where he's restoring him back to the faith. I imagine here it looks something like this. Paul is putting his arm around Peter, his brother in Christ and partner in the gospel, as he offers these words. Consider what Paul says at the end of Galatians, Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So I think what we see here is Paul acting this out, portraying this for the Gentile or the Galatian believers who have in their midst people who have deviated from the gospel, whom they are going to have to bring back and restore. Paul is giving them a model for how to welcome them back. So it's like this. Paul gently reminds Peter of the very gospel that they both cherish. Do you know notice all the we's in there? We know, we know. And then when he actually starts talking about the sin, he talks about it in my terms. He says, if I rebuild what I tore down, he's being so gentle with Peter. He's not calling out. He's not shaming him. He's saying, Peter, don't you see that this is out of step with the gospel that you cherish? Don't you see that by these actions you're denying the very truth that you love and you hold dear? This is the kind of confrontation that Paul is talking about here. Brother, you've transgressed, but you and I know, we both know that a person is not justified by works of the law, rather through faith in Jesus Christ. So there's a correction that's happening here, and it's this gentle call back into the lavish grace of God. So that's the first question that we've got to clarify before we get into the heart of what Peter is saying, or what Paul is saying. So I want to unpack the truth of this of these two verses with three questions. And these three questions are designed to help us get inside the truth of this word. This is the first question to you. How would you answer God if he were to ask you, when you die, why should I welcome you into my holy presence forever? Go with me there in your imaginations. That day will come. To put it another way, the question is, what are you relying on for right standing before God? Paul had to confront this issue head on in Antioch because of the implications of Peter's hypocrisy. So Peter was, when he first came to Antioch, he was living like a Gentile. There was no distinction between him and the Gentiles. They were all partaking of the same food together. They were enjoying fellowship, open-armed fellowship together. But then Peter got scared by the pressure from the circumcision party, and he drew back. He started to withdraw into those patterns of the law. And by withdrawing from this fellowship, Peter was sending out a clear message to the church about what really counts. And what they heard was, what really counts is reliance on the law, not faith in Christ alone. That's what they heard from Peter's action. That what really mattered, what really made you special in God's eye, was reliance on the law, not faith in Christ. The temptation was to fall back on their Jewish customs as their right standing before God. John the Baptist had to confront a very similar error. You'll remember on the banks of Jordan. Listen to these familiar words. Speaking to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. You hear that? Don't presume to say to yourself that we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up these stones, or from these stones, children for Abraham. There was that similar presumption laying behind Peter's hypocrisy. To fall back, to rely on his Jewish heritage and law keeping. But it's not just a Jewish presumption. This is a human presumption. Right? The tendency to presume on God's grace, it takes many forms. How many people are walking through life with the presumption that when I die, everything's going to be fine? Everything's going to be fine. And it doesn't even come into my mind. But it's this kind of presumption. It's not only outside of the walls of the church. We can also presume that all of this Christian stuff is what makes us right before God. One clear example is baptism. If you grew up in a Catholic church, many people presume because they have been baptized as a child that they are in God's good graces. This is a presumption. But relying on baptism is like relying on circumcision. Anything other than Christ is a false hope for salvation. If you would return with me to verse 15. Paul writes, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." He's saying, Paul or Peter, you and I were Jews. We were born into a covenant relationship with God that was ordered by the law. We had a unique relationship with God being Jewish. We're not Gentiles who did not know God and did not have God's law. All of this is true, Peter. But then he continues, verse 16. But even though we have this place of privilege, Peter, you and I both know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So you and I have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So Paul concedes with Peter that we have this unique relationship with God being Jewish. But he also reminds Peter that they both know that it's not because they were Jewish and it was not because of the law that they now stand justified before God. What does justified mean? Romans 8:33 reads, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who shall condemn?" Did you hear the repetition of the court language in that? Who shall bring any charge? Who shall condemn? So you see, the background for this word justify is a law court, where cases are heard and sentences rendered. There's a sister word in Hebrew that is translated sometimes as just in Greek versions of the Old Testament as justify. In the English, we get it as acquitting the innocent. It's that kind of rendering of a judge. The word justified is used by the Apostle Paul to refer to a judge delivering a not guilty verdict. So justify is this legal term. It is God's final verdict of one's righteousness. When we are talking about justification, we are talking about how the triune God, who is all holy, God who is all knowing, so that our lives are open before him like a book, will look at us, will look at you and I and declare us to be righteous, quite apart from the plain evidence of the fact. Paul and Peter both knew that their Jewish heritage, their imperfect obedience of the law was insufficient for God to look at that record and then declare them righteous, worthy of eternity with God in his holy presence and to share in his holy life. Though Jewish, they were too sinners. That's what Paul is reminding Peter about. That is why they needed to come to Christ in order to be justified, in order to be declared righteous by God. So no one is born with a leg up on the competition. No one is born with a higher status before God. Whether you're born into a Christian family or you're born into a Muslim family, we're all sinners, both Jews and Gentiles. But also, no one can obey themselves into the kingdom. There's no amount of law keeping that can secure this non-guilty verdict. God's law, instead of making us righteous, it works as a CAT scan to expose the disease of our heart. As we measure ourselves against God's law, we see our sinfulness reflected back at us. Consider Galatians 3:10. Paul says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by the things in the book of the law and do them.' The law delivers curse because no one can keep it. Now, I highly doubt that we have anyone here relying on their Jewish nationality or their ability to keep the Old Testament law to justify themselves. But is it possible that you are unwittingly relying on something that could never justify? Such as the family that you were born into. Or relying on some vague sense of benevolence in God. Or your church attendance, your giving, your kindness, or that you're not as bad as the people we hear about on the news. We all start, Paul says, in this same place, condemned because of sin. This does two things. One, it pokes a hole in our presumption, thinking that God owes us something. He doesn't owe us anything. But it also lets the air out on our self-righteousness, thinking that we are at any point one step ahead of anyone else because of our morality, because of our income, because of our status, or anything else. So the second question that follows on the heels of the first is, are you convinced that Jesus Christ is the only reliable basis for your right standing before God? Are you convinced that Jesus Christ is the only reliable basis for your right standing before God? Return with me to the passage, please, to verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Even though Paul is a Jew and not a Gentile sinner, he is convinced that Jesus alone is the only reliable basis for his justification. Paul repeats twice that a person is justified, that is declared righteous by God through faith in Christ, and this comes apart from any works. Have you become so convinced? What was it that convinced Paul? First, it was that he met Christ. And then he read his Bible differently. He came to understand that the law was insufficient to save, that the blood of animals could not take away the stain of sin. Those sacrifices were pointing ahead to the sacrifice that God had prepared before the foundation of the world, his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one worthy to receive that declaration of not guilty from God. But instead, God gave his only Son, we're told, to become this curse for us. That was our inheritance through the law, so that we can share in his life through faith. Lastly, do you trust in Jesus Christ for your right standing before God? I just want you to focus in on the middle of verse 16. Paul writes to Peter, so we also have believed in order to be justified by Christ. So rather than relying on the law and works, Paul has fled to Christ. How about you? There is a need to make it your own, to lay claim of God's gift through faith. Now, faith can be a slippery term. But at its core, faith means trust. It means to rely on. The kind of trust that you're putting in the pew right now as you sit on it. There's a difference, right, between standing back and looking at people swimming, enjoying the water, saying, oh, that looks like fun, and jumping in yourself. There's a difference, isn't there, between planning for a hike, getting out the map, planning out that route, and actually getting on the trail, using that map, and leaning on it, trusting it to get you to where you're going. There's a difference, isn't there, from taking a skydiving class, learning about the parachute, learning how to pack a parachute, and jumping out of the plane? It's possible for one person to say that I have faith in Jesus when there is very little evidence of actually clinging to and relying upon him. But it's also possible to think of faith as a one-time thing. That you believed in Christ at some point to be justified, and that now you move on to other things. This is actually the exact trap that the Galatian believers fell in. Just look at the beginning of chapter 3 with me. Paul says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So Paul's question, or Paul's big concern, is that they started well. And then they fell into this trap. They started well, and then they stopped relying on Jesus alone. This misses the true reality of faith. Faith is an ongoing trust. It's not a perfect trust, but it's a persevering trust. Listen to Colossians 2, 6 through 7. "Therefore," Paul says, "as you received Christ, so also walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So he's saying, we don't just embrace the gospel once. We walk in the gospel. This proclamation, this declaration of our freedom, of God, freedom out from under God's wrath through trust in Jesus Christ, this is where we live. We walk in it. We return to it again and again, basking in the glorious truth of the grace of God. And what does Paul say? Abounding in thanksgiving. How can you not be thankful? But living under this pardon, relying on this pardon day in and day out. We not only embrace the gospel once, we walk in it. And we return to it again and again, basking in the glorious truth of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross, he took my sin. By his death alone, I live again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your offering of a pardon to us through Jesus Christ. Thank you that, Lord, we already know the verdict spoken over us on that final day of judgment because we have come to Jesus Christ through faith. Father, I pray that if there is anyone in my hearing who does not know Christ, I pray that they would seek him. Lord, I pray that maybe this morning, being awoken to their own presumptions, Lord, they would truly consider, Lord, what is the foundation of their standing before God Almighty? Father, thank you for this word. Again, I pray that you would use it to build up your people. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.